the Psalms, that we think about what we are singing and that they should point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, who fulfilled them perfectly. So over the last few weeks, we've been going through something of an unusual series. It's normally that we preach expositorily or we preach from the Bible directly and we preach scripture passages. But what we've actually been looking at, still using the scriptures over the last few weeks, is ancient church history. And especially for the first 300-400 years, we've been looking at how our creeds developed. We say the Apostles' Creed usually on Sunday afternoons, week after week and time after time. And it's good that we are reminded why we confess that creed and where it came from in history and what brought the church to that point. As we've gone through this series, we first looked at how already the Apostle John had to deal with the first wave of heresies coming into the church. It's usually called Gnosticism. It was the ideas, mystical ideas of deeper, mysterious knowledge, that somehow if you tapped into that knowledge, you really were becoming more God-like. And one of the things they tended to teach and emphasize was that God would never come in the flesh. So they saw creation as really fundamentally sinful, evil, bad, wrong. And they started teaching that Jesus Christ was more like an angel, or a God who came down to this earth and manifested himself, showed himself, but really could never have become a man because no God would do that. And we saw that the scriptures teach the opposite, especially 1 John chapter 4, that the Apostle John was already dealing with that. Then last week, we looked at a time a little later in church history when people were getting confused about the doctrine of the Trinity, and some were teaching tritheism, some were teaching something called modalism. Won't go that over again that now, but that was sort of the next phase, and you can kind of see the pendulum swinging in church history over the first 300 years. So first there were heresies. He could not have come in the flesh. He must have been just a God-like visitor. Then there was confusion over Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but now we're looking at the next stage where people in the church began to deny the divinity of Christ and began to teach that he was just a good man. And that's called usually Arianism. And that's what we're going to be focusing on this afternoon. Now you might wonder, is it really worth our time to think about these things and to consider how these different errors have come into the church? And one of the things I've been trying to get across is that we actually live in a time where these ancient heresies are all around us. We saw that Gnosticism is even behind. The same ideas are even behind some of the transgender movements of our day. Some of the ideas that your spiritual self and your true self within and your dreams and your hopes are more important than physical reality. So people still think like Gnostics. Well, today, when we come to Arianism, these beliefs that came into the church around 300 or so A.D., are still embraced by Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, other cults, and even as we hope to look at today, in the emphasis of broader evangelicalism, that they're still out there all around us. And it's actually good for us to be challenged by this. I remember when I was young, when I was in my late teens, my brother was into an outreach to Muslims at the university that he went to. And he used to take me along. And I used to get into discussions. I think I was 18 or 19 years old with these Muslims about how they needed a mediator and they needed a savior for their sins. And it really pushed me. But as they poked and prodded and asked all their questions and they knew the Gospels, to engage with their false teaching was actually helpful. Forced me to go back and to search the scriptures. And what we want to do as we're going through this series is to do something of that, to go back, to search the scriptures, and also be prepared to some degree for when somebody knocks on your door or asks these questions that you are ready with some basic answers. We saw last week that when it comes, by the way, to the Trinity, I'll remind you of this again, the basic thing to remember or to try to remember is the milestones of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you look at his baptism, and if you look at the cross. And then if you look at what baptism, how we are taught to baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, if you just remember the main milestones, his baptism, the cross, and then his ascension also, that you will find these moments where the Trinity and his transfiguration, by the way, where the Trinity is especially revealed. But today we're going to be focusing now on Arianism. Now you hear that word Arianism and maybe it sounds a little bit confusing. I know every time I heard of it in my younger days, the first thing I thought of was Nazi Germany. It has nothing to do with their beliefs about race and the Aryan race. Arius was actually a priest in the Catholic Church originally, born around 250 AD, and he was a priest who started to teach throughout the church, and his ideas spread very far. He started to teach that Jesus Christ was a creation of God, and ultimately just a man, a creation of God, and not God himself. Well, first we're going to look at comparing Arianism with the Bible, what he taught. Then secondly, we'll look at modern-day Arianism and some of the challenges that we face with it. So this is what Arius taught. Here's an actual quote from him. The Word, so think of John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. We read that a few weeks ago. This is what he taught about that Word. The Word is entirely different from and unlike the Father. He is proper to created things, and it is to this that he belongs. And so Arius began teaching, and he was teaching other people, that the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is in the category of created things. And when it comes to Arianism, you'll get different emphasis. Some will speak of him as maybe being the first of creation and created right at the same time as the earth, perhaps. Others will speak of him as just a man, which is where this usually led. But what Arius was teaching is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is in the category of created things. We do not believe that. We believe that through the Word, the Son of God, all things were created. John 1 verse 1 and Hebrews 1, all things were created through him. We believe, as we read in John chapter 17, and that's another passage that's helpful for this, that before the world, he had glory with the Father. We believe and we confess also that he and the Father loved one another before the world. We read that in John chapter 17. And it's a mystery. Indeed, that's the greatest challenge that all those that denied the doctrine of the Trinity had. It's a mystery. It's inexplicable. And we are okay with that. And I've even said some of us actually have the preference to start by calling us the mystery of the Trinity, not just the doctrine of the Trinity, but the mystery, because it's ultimately unexplainable. But we profess and we confess that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that before creation, in eternity past, there was Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so Arius was turning away from what the church believed and confessed. There was a time when the Son of God was not. Now, Arius himself believed that the Son of God was sort of an exceptional creation. He was godlike or similar to God. You'll come across this actually in Mormonism. You know that in Mormonism, they actually believe that the Archangel Michael and the Lord Jesus are the same being. And so they might, some Arians or some that follow in this way, they might teach that the Son of God is very special and maybe even existed as the angel of the Lord or the Archangel Michael some way before his birth, or perhaps he was some kind of superhuman, but they will say he is not of the same substance, and we talked about that last week, the substance or the essence. Only the Father is truly eternal, they would say, and truly fully God. We do not believe that. And so when you come to Genesis chapter 1 and man being made in the image of God, they would say that the Son of God is more the image of God, a model of God, a reflection of God, but not ultimately of the same substance. I've used this example sometimes when talking about the image of God, but sometimes you see a car driving down the road and you see it from a distance and you say, hey, there comes a Lamborghini. Then it gets closer and it gets closer, and you look closer and you look closer, and you say, that doesn't, if you pay attention to cars, I do a little bit, you say, hey, that doesn't quite look like a Lamborghini. And it gets closer and you realize it's a Pontiac Fiero from the 1980s with a bunch of different panels on it that somebody has done up. It's what they call a kit car. And it looks like an Italian sports car from a distance, but it's not made of the same original high-end materials. It's not titanium or carbon fiber or whatever, and it doesn't have the same power. You can think of another illustration that you can buy dolls that look just like a little baby. They look the same, but it's not quite the same. Well, at the root of the Arian idea is that the Son is of another substance. He's not originally the same as God. He's a reflection in some way, a creation. He has God-like characteristics, but he is not the original. He is not ultimately God. And those beliefs began to grow pretty quickly and pretty far. Few people had Bibles in those times. And again, we've seen this as a problem when it comes to heresies. Either you have a lot of illiteracy, a lot of people did not have Bibles, or you have uneducated people or people who are not reading the whole Bible trying to interpret the Bible. And so in 300 or 250 AD, even most churches would not have a Bible. Most priests would not have a Bible. And the false teachings of Arianism, by word of mouth especially, and just by teachers spreading them, spread very far and very fast. For some reason, ultimately the work of Satan, people liked to believe in the Son of God as being a little lower than he is. It's hard to wrap our minds around, those of us who confess the truth that he is truly God with us, and those who confess the truth that the Spirit is truly God in us. To us, that's precious. But it's also very challenging on many levels, not just the level of comprehension where we can't really comprehend these truths, but then also on the level of confessing how much we need, because this will ultimately strike at the very truth of the cross. The cross of Jesus Christ, that we needed God to come and rescue us. And there was none other who was able. Well, this spread quickly. Two Roman emperors, actually for a time, there were two emperors of Rome who were Arians, who followed these teachings. There were a whole lot of tribes who actually went in this same direction, those way up in the north of Europe, the Goths and the Vandals and others. And then around the late 700s, it died out. And you actually saw that pattern with these heresies, that sometimes it would spread even to the fringes and to different churches. But when it came to Arianism, it died out around the 700s AD. Nobody believed this for quite a while, but it made a comeback then in the 1800s, which we'll get to lately. Well, why did people teach things like this? Were they getting their ideas from the Bible? Not really. When we read the Bible carefully, we can see lots of evidences that the Son of God is truly God. Now, it takes a certain amount of memory and it takes a certain amount of searching the scriptures, but if you comb through the Bible, you can find plenty of verses where he says all kinds of things that would strike him. One of them is John 8, verse 58, where the Lord Jesus is in a debate and an argument with the Pharisees. And Jesus says to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And then they picked up stones to stone him and kill him for blasphemy. Why did they do that? Because he was claiming to be the great I am. He was claiming to be Jehovah. And so we can find this scattered throughout all the scriptures. But what the real objection they were starting with was this. The Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity, that God would be three persons, yet one God, that Father, Son, and Spirit would be one God. They started with this rational objection and they said, that just doesn't make sense. And with a lack of searching the scriptures, they turned to these different conclusions over time. Those who weren't really searching the scriptures, not really getting down to what is spoken of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they got down to the same errors. Either they would go one way or another. Either the Son is one who could not take on flesh, like the Gnostics, or he just becomes a mere creation. Well, what are some passages that teach against this. We could look at Hebrews 1, verse 2. It says that through the Son, God made all the worlds, all of the universe, every single bit of matter that is in existence was created from nothing. Also, Hebrews 11, through the work of the Son. And so this tells us he must be uncreated. Then you can also think of John 10, verse 30, where the Lord Jesus says, I and the Father are one. You think of John 17, which we read. The Lord Jesus speaks of the glory he shared with the Father before the world was. Or you can think of the love he had for the Father. You can think also of the passage I just mentioned, John 8, verse 58. Before Abraham was, I am. The Jews, clearly, they understood that claim. And so they tried to stone him for blasphemy. And there are so many texts that we could go through that do not allow us to separate the Father and Son in what we called their essence last week, or their substance, or their identity. And the big argument became over whether the Father and the Son are of the same substance or essence. Now, I know that those words sort of sound wrong when you're talking about God. But when you start studying the Trinity, you'll start reading that theologians start talking about the substance or the essence of God. And the idea is not that God is made of a substance or an essence. We don't try to define what it is. What it's saying there, the theologians were saying and the creeds were saying is that simply they are of the same divinity. Divinity is not, or God's godness is not something we can define. It is other than creation, but the Son and the Father are of the same essence. He is what he is. Now, our language is too limited. It's really impossible to try to explain these things perfectly, but what we're saying is that their essence is the same. They have the same attributes. So the same holiness, grace, love, justice, mercy. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit share that perfectly in common. They're in this of the same eternality. Their substance or their essence is beyond creation. It's beyond imagination. It's beyond finding out, but it is the same. And this is so important because when you come to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's where you see what we call these attributes of God, his grace, his mercy, his love, even his almighty power. It's at the cross the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Son of God is dying for our sins, that we see those attributes perfectly displayed through the work of the Son. We see the love of God most visibly displayed there. And so if we don't confess this and believe this, that he's truly God, then it takes from the cross. It makes him a weaker Savior. It actually means he would not be able to sustain the wrath of God in the garden, as we looked at this morning. It means he would not be strong enough, great enough. His love would not be great enough for us. And so the Son of God claimed to be the same in essence as the Father, the same glory. John 17, verse 5, that was the last night that we just spoke of this morning. As he's praying there, he's claiming to have the same glory, the same love. And so it's important that we as church, we confess Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is truly God with us. Not partly God with us, not sort of God with us, not a model of God with us. He's God with us. And this is necessary because of the greatness of our sin, our need for forgiveness, and our need for an almighty Savior. And so, when we look at this and we see that they have the same glory, the same love, the same power, it's indeed a mystery. It's a mystery because he submitted himself to the cross and to the grave, and he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. But the pattern there is beautiful because what we proclaim as the Christian church of all ages is the truth of Emmanuel. Remember what the angel said before the Lord Jesus was born? You should call his name Emmanuel. That was one of his names. Emmanuel means God with us. God with us. And that's the glory of the gospel, that God himself, not sending some angel down to us, but that he himself came down to this earth, walked on this earth. It's the core of the gospel. And it's a mystery. The apostle Paul put it in Philippians 2 this way. He made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant. Notice, there you have the Son of God, the Word of God, making himself of no reputation. What a mystery. And yet he's doing this. He's coming in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance as man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And so do not believe for a moment. We can look at passage after passage after passage throughout the scriptures. Do not believe for a moment that this is just a godlike visitor or an angelic visitor or that we're all gods in some way, which is actually where Mormonism leads with this. Everybody's sort of a god in a way. No, it's God who came himself really to this dark, filthy, tainted, cursed world. And what love there is in that. To take no reputation. To be rejected by all of his friends. To be born in a poor village, small town. To be pushed and prodded. God himself. God with us. And here's what's at the root of this. If you confess that you are a big sinner, that you have a serious problem with sin, that you have sinned against a holy God, when you really get to the root of that, the only hope can be that God himself came to save us. And so at the root of heresies like this, and also Gnosticism we looked at a while back, and even modalism to a degree, which was somewhat within the church more, was this high view of humanity, that people are pretty good, that they can save themselves. But what the church of all ages has taught is that only God can save us. Only God can save us. Well, Arianism was dealt with by a number of teachers. We're going to look in a moment mainly at Athanasius and how he dealt with it. But there was actually a number of councils, and we just read the Nicene Creed. And so what happened at these times is somebody would come in with a strange or an unusual or a new idea. Then the elders of the church and the leaders would gather together, and there was a council of Nicaea in the year 325. And they came together to deal with this. About 250 to 300, we don't know exactly how many, leaders gathered together. And they came to carefully study the Bible together and to determine, should we be listening to this Arius guy? Is there any point to this? Or is this heresy? And they gathered together for some months, the year 325. Actually, it's an interesting side story of that council. It's said that at that council of bishops, almost every man had a scar, at least somewhere on his body, from being beaten or whipped for their Christian faith. So these were real, godly people willing to die for their faith. Many of them had lost loved ones. They had gone through a time of persecution. Now, it wasn't so much a time of persecution, but these godly leaders came together. This man named Athanasius was with them, and they studied the scriptures. And they looked and they looked and they looked and they said, what does the Bible teach us about the Son of God? And together they came up with the statements and also putting together the Nicene Creed, which we read earlier, which made it very, very clear, we confess that the Son of God is truly God. And then they made a declaration that those who don't confess this are not Christians. In our day and age, that might sound harsh to people. Somebody has a little bit different belief. They're not a Christian. But when you get down to the root of it, what they were confessing and what needed to be taught was that we insist on the deity of Christ. And it's a good news confession. And we would argue in our church that we need to hang on to these creeds, the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed, that we don't need to go back through this again and again and again, but we can stand on their shoulders and we confess together with them to this day, Jesus Christ is truly the Son of God, the same substance, the same essence as God. But does this really matter in our day? We'll look at that secondly, modern day Arianism. Some people might even wonder in our day, do we really need a Nicene Creed? Do we really need an Apostles' Creed? Well, yes, we actually do. And Arianism actually has, like the other heresies, if anything, grown in the last 200 years. It came back the 1500s a little bit. There were a few Arians right around the time of the Reformation. It did grow a little bit at that time, but it really snowballed and it grew very, very much, most visibly in the 1800s in America. In the 1800s in America, it became popular. There was a revival and there was awakening, and many people came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But out of that came some excesses. And one of the things that happened was the mainstream churches and the regular churches had become kind of cold and dead to some degree. And many people got tired of that. And they started to meet in their own groups, and they started to have their own Bible studies, which was understandable, but it became sort of a context in the 1800s, in America especially, where there was freedom of religion, there was freedom of speech, and all kinds of different interpretations and cults grew, and different sects and different ideas. And really, at the root of it was that certain charismatic, smooth-talking leaders, they managed to build up followings outside of the church walls. And one of the best ways to pull people outside of the church walls is you have to teach something different than what the church, the mainstream, or the historic Christian faith was teaching, or else how do you get people outside? And it seems that some of them, by the way, if you look into their history, they had history, some of these preachers of the 1800s as snake oil salesmen, or they had histories as even having been dragged into court for various things, but they realized that in that climate, one of the easiest things to do was start a church. Gather in a group of people. Teach some interesting new way. And they begin to gather in followings. And so there was Joseph Smith with Mormonism. There was Charles Taze Russell, the one who is at the root of the Jehovah's Witness, or so-called Jehovah's Witness. There was Seventh-day Adventists who grew out of that. Now, not every Seventh-day Adventist denied the Trinity in the long run. Some of them stuck with the doctrine of the Trinity, but there was all kinds of sects and cults that sprung up. And many of them went in an Arian direction. One of the most well-known is the Jehovah's Witnesses that came out of that. Now, there was Charles Taze Russell. If you go look at history, the guy who started the Jehovah's Witness, it's interesting to see how little they teach now that he taught. So you go back and you look at what he taught, or you even go look at what Joseph Smith, the leader of the Mormons, taught, and they kind of like to hide a lot of it. They don't like to talk about a lot of the strange things they taught. Well, this man, Charles Taze Russell, he became fully Arian. He was convinced that this was the truth. He began to preach this and to spread this and to write this. He believed Michael the archangel became Jesus the man, simply not in the Bible. It's just plain made up, but it seemed to make sense to him. He had this idea. He also taught that Jesus arose spiritually, not bodily. No bodily resurrection. He taught that those who follow Jesus will also rise spiritually. And then there were also others, like the Mormons, that, and even those who followed him, they believed that Jesus was given a gift of divinity, some on the cross. So in Mormonism, you will find this. So the Lord Jesus, he followed this way of sacrificing himself in this ultimate way of love. And then for dying on the cross, then he's given the gift of divinity. And if you follow the way of Jesus, Mormons basically teach, if you kind of follow in that path, then God will make you like a god. Even to the extent that, by the way, in their belief, you get your own world someday if you follow them. You actually get to rule someday over your own creation. And so there's strange, even if you look at the Gnosticism that we talked about, they're mixing in all these heretical ideas, all kinds of wrong ideas, things we clearly do not find in the Bible, but things that are appealing to listeners. And in the 1800s, this grew to the point where there are now millions of people even entire states in the United States that are dominated by this false teaching of Arianism at its root. And what happens in this pattern is that Jesus Christ becomes a pattern or an example rather than the ultimate sacrifice for our sins. He becomes more of a leader and an example, which is one aspect of what he did. The Lord Jesus indeed is an example to us and should be an example. The apostles taught that. But he is the sacrifice for our sins. And one of the sad things, especially the last century, is it's actually not, in the worst sense, Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons that are the greatest threat. Because the main basic idea of Arianism is all through liberal churches, liberal seminaries, liberal teaching. It came all through Europe in seminaries in the 1800s. This idea that Jesus Christ is a special man, some kind of gift of God to this world, but not truly God with us or not truly a sacrifice for our sins. And sometimes that's just a matter of emphasis. You know, from time to time, I listen to a megachurch pastor or two or three. Every once in a while, I want to know what are people listening to. I don't actually recommend it to you guys, but from time to time, I'll go listen to a Joel Osteen or this fellow who recently fell in Toronto, Bruxy Cavey, or somebody like that. And I like to hear what is mainstream evangelicalism believing. And some of these men, they will confess the Apostles' Creed. They will claim to be Trinitarian, but when you take the effect of what they're teaching, the effect is follow this good man, do good things, believe in him, have enough faith, and you'll be promoted. You'll get a better life, a better position. Things will go well for you. And even though they might claim in their doctrinal statement, the 99% of their teaching is actually just saying, have faith, be good, and God will bless you. Trust God, and he'll lead you in a good and a better way, and eventually he will promote you. And it's really exactly the same teaching as the Arians. And they underemphasize, though sometimes it's interesting, I've listened to some of these megachurch preachers, and the last 20 seconds of their sermon is orthodox. So they will preach the last 20 seconds, you're a sinner and you need a savior. But the 30 minutes before that was really ultimately this teaching. It's you follow Jesus and you will be blessed and God will give you your dreams and he will make you, and he's a good example, but he will make you what you want to be. It's a path to prosperity, a path to blessing. And people who get focused on this preaching, they're shifted away from the atonement. They're shifted away from the mystery of the gospel and the Trinity and the hope that the Son of God truly came to die for our sins, truly God, uncreated and eternal. And they will shift you towards a higher, better, prosperous life. And the root of that problem is the same old heresies. And so as we've gone through this series, we've just looked quickly at the three main phases of heresy. Maybe we'll look at one more, Pelagianism, later. But here's the point. We still live in a time where the books on a bookshelf in a Christian bookstore, or what your neighbor says to you, or the challenges that are brought to you, we really live in a hotbed of heresies, we could call it, where Satan is in the garden. And even in the church, and he's questioning, hath God said? Genesis 3, verse 1, hath God said? Does the word really say that? Does the Bible really say the Son of God, fully divine, came to save sinners? Yes, it does. It's hard for us to keep that in our mind. It's impossible for us to actually grasp Philippians chapter 2. How he could come down to this earth and make himself in the form of a bondservant. We cannot grasp the mystery of that, and yet it is true. It's an uncomfortable truth because it means we are small and poor and needy. It means we're like those disciples that we spoke about this morning, sleepy by nature, needing to be awakened, needing not just God with us, the Son, but God in us, the Holy Spirit, to make us new and born again and regenerate. And so we become utterly dependent when we confess these things. We don't sit over the Bible picking and choosing. Rather, we find ourselves under its authority. And so let us be those who insist the good news is that the Son of God offered himself for sinners, that he came to save sinners in a way that we can hardly grasp. The death of the true Son of God on the cross actually teaches us more about God than any other event. It's actually there that we who have come to know him and have come as poor and needy sinners to the cross of Christ, and when we think and meditate on what he has done for us there, we see more in his word and in his work at the cross. We see the ultimate in love. We see the ultimate in grace, the ultimate in mercy. We see perfect justice. We see the holy wrath of God against sin. We see even the perfect power in the resurrection. And so in the Son of God, we see God revealing himself to this earth. That's why Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So let's be careful of the appeals of false teachings in our days. Let's not just think of the Lord Jesus as just an angel or just a man. We need so much more, and he has given us all. Amen. Let us pray.